So I appreciate you being here. We are looking at the evidence that we have for the validity of the Bible is what you have in your hand, what was originally intended and passed down through the centuries to what we have today. Is what Christ said and what the Bible said about who Christ was, all of those claims, are they true? Has it been passed down through the centuries? Jesus said that the Scriptures testified of Him. He said that the Holy Spirit would testify of Him. We saw where all the witnesses in the Bible said, we were there, we touched Him, we saw Him, we ate with Him, we heard Him. And we were witnesses to those facts, and then we wrote these things down. So we started seeing how the apostles and the early writers who were there started establishing their testimony and their witness. And then as far as how does it get from the apostles to the beginning of the first century church, what happens in there that the apostles are sure that they get it to the first people correctly? Because once the apostles are gone, the witnesses are gone, then how are we guaranteed that that message gets through accurately? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What he received from the disciples in his revelation of Christ, I passed on to you at the church of Corinth. So the beginning of the transfer is starting to happen. In Timothy, he says, and the things that you have heard me say, Timothy, entrust to reliable men who are able to teach others. Be sure whoever you pick to carry this word on are reliable, trustworthy people, and be sure that they teach it accurately to those who come after them. So we start to see how it's being passed on. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul also says that about the event of Christ after his resurrection, that he appeared to Peter, the disciples, over 500 others, James, the apostles, and then even to Paul. And so what is so important about this, he's saying, if you want two or three witnesses that establish testimony, the evidence can only be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, God's law. He says, we've got over 512. And he says, most of them are still living. Some of them are falling asleep. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go check it out for yourself. That's the challenge that Paul writes in the letter to Corinth. And what's so important about that is, that we talked about last week, was that some scholars believe the entire New Testament was already written down. It wasn't gathered into what we know it today, the canon of the New Testament. But it was already, all these letters were already written by 70 A.D. So if you take that date, or even the later date, which some people believe it was John who wrote into the 80s and 90s A.D., even if you take that big of a gap, that is still one generation from the event of Christ. Meaning, there were a lot of people who could either confirm or deny the events that were being written down because they were still alive. And I compared that with you and I today. If we saw a book that challenged that John F. Kennedy really wasn't assassinated, well, it would be just the same thing as in Paul's time. Take the Jewish from the other side. The Jewish and Roman authorities, they stood the most to gain from proving the event of Christ wrong. So as things were written down, if it was wrong, these people with their power could have said, hey folks, this didn't happen at all the way they're saying it did. If they had the body of Jesus Christ, if they could have produced the body, it would have all been over. But they couldn't do it. So it would be exactly the same within our generation of saying Kennedy wasn't assassinated. Well, we were there, folks. We know that what had happened. There may be disagreement on how many bullets and where they came from, but we know that Kennedy was assassinated. It's no different than the president of Iran saying the Holocaust is a myth. We have established evidence and witnesses and people who are still alive today within a generation of the Holocaust that can attest to it. So we know when something comes out like this that it's a total nutcase that's saying things like that. So it's no different in that time period. Now then, the other thing that you have to stop and think about is as the apostles witnessed the crucifixion, what were they like? What were all the disciples like the weekend of the crucifixion? What was going on in their lives? They were totally fearful. They were scared. They were in hiding. Because they thought, okay, if the Roman authorities are going after Jesus, they're probably going to come after all of his followers too. What else was going on in their lives?
There was some doubt.
A lot of doubt, because after all, the one who said that he was the Son of God and the Messiah is dead. Did we just waste 3.5 years of our lives? Was it all for nothing? I mean, he's gone. He evidently can't be the Messiah. They were depressed, they were hopeless, they were in hiding, they were fearful. So all of those things the weekend of the crucifixion. What happened on Resurrection Day and through Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit? What happened to those people?
They were transformed.
They were joyful, motivated, evangelizing. They totally changed their ways of life. Because they were good Jews before, they began worshiping in totally different manners, spreading the gospel words, the language, the message, all throughout, because what power could have changed that? And the only answer can be, they saw the risen Savior. Period. Period. So another great testament to what happened that day was to change lives of these 12 people, that's for sure. They totally changed their entire lives based on what they had witnessed. So, and we'll get into a little bit of that too, another question from that same side as to what happened to the apostles. So now then, the question is, the earliest manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament comes from around 300 AD, meaning any Bible that's translated today goes back to these manuscripts from 300 AD to the original language, and that's where the scholars begin to translate the Bible into what we have today. So the question is, did the Bible get transferred, the message get transferred from Jesus to the apostles for these first 300 years accurately? Because you got to ask, well, what happened in those 300 years? I mean, anything could have snuck in. Anything could have corrupted the message. Anything could have been rewritten. What proof do we have that the message made it for those 300 years? Because we have the manuscript evidence from 300, but before that, what do we know that makes that gap, that transitions that gap? And that the answer lies in three of these volumes, and I thought I'd just read them all word for word to you. Three of these volumes of the writings, the letters of the early church fathers. These are the people that the apostles handed the message to. This was the beginning of the early church. This was the beginning of what we are today, 2,000 years later. So can we make this transfer between the apostles to the early church and up to the 300-year gap? Okay? Can we do that? Well, let's start out with a man by the name of Polycarp, and I'm going to jump ahead for just a second because it's kind of important to see this one first, because this man named Polycarp lived around 70 AD and was in contact with the Apostle John, okay? So he had contact with the Apostle John, probably as a teenager, because he was born in 70, and if John lived into the 90s, then probably Polycarp was his student somewhere as a teenager, or maybe even 20 years old. In about 135 AD, Polycarp wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, just like Paul did, the Philippians. Polycarp wrote this letter to the church at Philippi to encourage them. Polycarp was the bishop of the church at Smyrna in Asia Minor, and Smyrna is one of the churches that Jesus writes a letter to in the seven churches of Revelation. So Smyrna was one of the oldest established Christian churches, and Polycarp was one of the first bishops of that church. Now, he writes this letter, and in this letter he says, "For neither can I nor anyone like me match the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. When he was among you face to face with the men of that time, he expounded the word of truth accurately and authoritatively, and when he was absent, he wrote letters to you, the study of which will enable you to build yourselves up in the faith which was given to you. Okay, that's just packed. What does he say about Paul there? You know, one big fact that he says about Paul. He told the truth. He expounded the word of truth accurately and authoritatively. Well, number one, Paul existed. There really was a man named Paul. Okay? And he expounded the word of truth accurately and authoritatively. He also did what when he was absent? He wrote letters. Well, that solidifies everything of the however many letters Paul wrote in the New Testament. Yes? Exactly. Good point. And I'm going to read something to you from 2,000 years ago that asks the exact same question. What he's saying is, all the apostles died in a lot of horrendous ways, and none of them ever came up with, you know, denying the truth. They never stopped before they were beheaded and say, okay, folks, you know, We've been lying all along. This was just a gig. And, you know, it's up. So, you know, none of them did. Now then, why would these people go to their death unless it was the truth? Okay? So, good point. So here you have this man named Polycarp writing about Paul, who wrote letters. And he says, the study of which will enable you to build yourselves up in the faith which was given to you. So again, this transfer is beginning to the early church. And he says, and Paul's letters are good if you study them for building yourselves up in that faith. So already they are seeing as Holy Scripture is basically what he's saying. So he was writing this in 135 AD. Well, let's step back even earlier then. A man named Clement out of Rome wrote in 80 AD some words too. So 80 AD, then that puts him right in the middle of the time of the apostles. A few of them had already been martyred by that point. Some were still alive. And certainly within one generation of Jesus Christ, there were a lot of witnesses still alive. You know, those 500 that Paul talked about, well, there's probably still a lot of them still alive even. And so he's writing right in the middle of this. And he says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was sent from God. Christ, therefore, is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. Both of these orderly arrangements, then, are by God's will. And so he's writing in 80 AD, he says, here's how it's happening. God sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taught the apostles, and now the apostles are teaching us. He said that's how it's being passed down. Receiving their instructions and being full of confidence on account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and confirmed in faith by the word of God, they went forth in the complete assurance of the Holy Spirit, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is coming. Through countryside and city they preached, and they appointed their earliest converts, testing them by the Spirit to be the bishops and deacons of future believers. So what does it say that the apostles were doing? Well, they were traveling all over the countryside preaching the gospel message. And while they do that, well, they're appointing bishops and deacons in all these churches to begin the transfer of the message to all the rest of the believers. And it says, and they're testing them as they do it. Remember what Paul told Timothy? You entrust this message to reliable men who are able to teach others. Yes? These are all the letters of the early church fathers. So,
where do you find them?
Besides this book?
Yeah.
They have the manuscripts of all these letters, and they've been passed down. A lot of this are records in the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
Yeah. As you read this, you can start to see the beginnings of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So, but yeah, it's amazing to see this history going on 2,000 years ago, and you can start seeing the first church being built. So Clement of Rome wrote about this passing down and teaching the converts and being assured that these bishops and deacons, now bishops are is the word overseers or elders of a church, deacons are the servants of the church as appointed in Acts. And so we see that same line of succession going down through the first century church. Now then, here's what's interesting about Clement. Turn over to Philippians 4:3. Philippians 4:3, Paul says, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with who? Well, I'll be. And the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Scholars believe that that's the same Clement, because Paul was in Rome, Clement was in Rome. Probably Paul got Clement lined up to be one of the early bishops, one of the people in the Roman church to carry the message forward. So you see these names start cropping up in the early writings of the New Testament, and that just that keys them all together again. So that's from 80 A.D. Then we have Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John in 135 A.D. Then we have Justin Martyr, who wrote in about 150. He lived from about 100 to 165, and he wrote this in 150. So now then, at this point, we are totally outside the bounds of the lives of the apostles, okay? So now then, we've made this transition from Polycarp and Clement, who were in the time of the apostles, to 150 A.D., outside the time of the apostles. And Justin says, "The apostles in the memoirs which they produced, which are called Gospels, have thus passed on that which was enjoined upon them." And then he says, here's what they passed on. "That Jesus took bread, and having given thanks, said, 'Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body.' And in like manner, taking the cup, and having given thanks, he said, 'This is my blood.' And he imparted this to them only." Well, now what just happened there? The Lord's Supper. Huh. Now think about this. He says, the apostles in the memoirs which they produced, the Gospels, now he's just validated the Gospel writings of the apostles. Evidently the Gospels now are seen as Holy Scriptures. And he says, now they wrote all this stuff down. And here's one thing that they wrote down. And he says, almost word for word, out of the Scriptures, what Jesus told the apostles about the Lord's Supper. And he says, here's what Jesus is passing on to us. We need to be sure that the early church understands what this is. It's the Lord's Supper, just as he commanded. So in 150 A.D., already the customs, the traditions of what Jesus told the apostles are being established in the church. It's already done. And he says, "And please, you know, keep passing it on with a great amount of accuracy." Then, and also in about 150, there was a writer, a church father named Irenaeus, and about 150, this letter that he's writing is against heresies. He is writing arguing against heresies that are cropping up in the church at this time. Now, then one of the heresies, the main one that cropped up was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism began just immediately after the event of Christ. And what these people were trying to explain was, how can a man rise from the dead? They didn't think it was possible. So they explained the resurrection as a spiritual resurrection only. And that was one of the first heresies that was brought into the church. That's why whenever you read John and his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, some of Paul's and some of Peter's letters are written to argue against this false teaching that crept into the church early on. John especially says, folks, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him, he was here with us, he is flesh and blood, it was a bodily resurrection. It had to be. Paul says it was a bodily resurrection. He was alive. Because if that didn't happen, Christianity doesn't stand. Your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. So they were arguing against this heresy early on. As at the turn of the century, between the first and second century, Gnosticism got well established as what we would call a cult in the church, in the Christian body. There was a lot of people that believed that it was a spiritual resurrection only. And also they began to believe and teach that you had to have special knowledge that gave you salvation. And so basically what they were saying was, it wasn't the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that gives us salvation. It's special knowledge that you attain. And through that special knowledge, you are saved. You're given salvation into the next world. And so they teach Gnosticism, and guess what? It's still alive and kicking today, 2,000 years later, in some churches that call themselves Christian churches, that they still believe it's through knowledge, through your knowledge, not a relationship, but knowledge. And so they're still teaching this today. So in 150, Irenaeus is writing against these heresies. He says, "For the church, although dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and from their disciples the faith in one God." So number one, he's saying, no matter where these churches are dispersed, and number one, the church is growing rapidly. They're widely dispersed now. And no matter where you are, it is the same message that has been received from Christ to the apostles, to their disciples, the early church, and it's faith in one God. Then he goes on to say, let's see, he goes on to say, "As I said before, the church, having received this preaching and this faith, although she is disseminated throughout the whole world, yet guarded it as if she occupied but one house." Now, as I read through here, there's going to be several words that pop up. See if it rings a bell with a verse that we just studied a few weeks ago. "As if she occupied but one house. She likewise believes these things just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart. And harmoniously she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down as if she possessed but one mouth. For while the languages of the world are diverse, nevertheless, the authority of the tradition is one and the same. Neither do the churches among the Germans believe otherwise or have another tradition, nor do those among the Iberians, nor among the Celts, nor away in the East, nor in Egypt, nor in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. But just as the Son, that creature of God, is one and the same throughout the whole world, so also as the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and enlightens all men who desire to come to a knowledge of the truth. Nor will any of the rulers in the churches, whatever his power of eloquence, teach otherwise, for no one is above the teacher. Nor will he who is weak in speaking detract from the tradition. For the faith is one and the same and cannot be amplified by one who is able to say much about it, nor can it be diminished by one who can say but little." Huge. Okay, what are a few things that he says about what's happened in the church?
The message is the same everywhere.
Everywhere you go, no matter where you go, no matter what language it's in, the message is the same. It has been guarded. She has protected it. The message is being passed down to all the different churches. Good. What else?
It can't be changed. No matter when someone speaks much, speaks little, they can answer or take away from the message.
The message is the same no matter how eloquent or no matter how much you stutter. The message is the same. It's being passed down. Yep.
Unity, and like Paul spoke in Ephesians 4.
What was it Paul spoke in Ephesians 4?
One body, one spirit, one call.
Same thing. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one God in all and through all. And it's just the same thing. He says, the church guarded it as if they occupied one house, as if she had one soul, one heart, one mouth. It's the exact same wording, the same image that you get with a unity of the faith, one unity of the body. This is being passed no matter where it goes, and it's the same. It's being protected and guarded. Now, how does that happen? Well, number one, Jesus said, after I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Holy Spirit will testify to my existence, and the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that has been that I have said to you, and the Holy Spirit is going to live in every single believer. Well, there's the main thrust of it right there. No matter who believes in Jesus Christ, we have the same Holy Spirit, the same truth, the same message residing in every single one of us. And to be sure that it gets passed down, well, it sounds like that they are passing it to the people who can be entrusted with it to teach those who come after them, no matter where they're going. So it gets passed down, and it's amazing to see how it's seen in the early church. Then Irenaeus writes, he he says, we have learned the plan of salvation from none other than those through whom the gospel came down to us. Indeed, they first preached the gospel, and afterwards, by the will of God, they handed it down to us in scriptures to be the foundation and pillar of our faith. They went forth to the ends of the earth, spreading the good news of the good things which God has sent to us, and announcing the peace of heaven to men who indeed are all equally and individually sharers in the gospel of God. So we've learned that plan of salvation from those who handed it down to us. They handed it down to us by word and by scriptures. We heard them, and we've got it in writing, folks. And we're giving that to those who come after us. Now then, Irenaeus starts doing something that begins to be seen more and more of. And he says, Matthew also issued among the Hebrews a written gospel while Peter and Paul were evangelizing in Rome and laying the foundation of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us in writing what he had been received by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who reclined at his bosom, also published the gospel while he was residing at Ephesus in Asia. Okay, what did he just do there?
He's mentioning all the writers of the gospel, and kind of like, where did they get their information?
Okay, he's establishing what they wrote down as scripture. What he's starting to do is start the list of the canon of the New Testament, the accepted books of the New Testament. What we know as the canon is when the church finally said, here is what belongs in the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament, the accepted books. And that's what he's doing, is starting to make a list of the books that are accepted as inspired writing for the New Testament. And then from that point on, you see more and more of that. I'll share some of that with you next week. How did we get these books? But that's where it began. Okay, then he says, it is possible then for everyone in every church who may wish to know the truth to contemplate the tradition of the apostles which has been made known throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to enumerate those who were instituted bishops by the apostles and their successors to our own times, men who neither knew nor taught anything like these heretics rave about. So he says, now folks, I can give you the line from the apostles to us, and they have never taught anything what these heretics are teaching today. And so then he goes on and says, here's how it went. Here's the succession. So this is 150 AD, and he's saying, the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, having founded and built up the church of Rome, they handed over the office of the episcopate to Linus. Well, now who's Linus? Well, Paul makes mention of this Linus in the epistle to Timothy. We'll turn over to 2 Timothy 4:21. Second Timothy 4:21. What name do you find in that sentence? There's Mr. Linus right there, just like he said. That's the same one. So now then, we have people who knew of Linus, who was attached to Paul. So we know that Paul taught Linus. Linus handed it down to somebody else, all the way down to Irenaeus in 150 AD. So here's how it goes. Paul makes mention of this Linus in his epistle to Timothy. To him succeeded Anacletus, and after him in the third place from the apostles, Clement was chosen for the episcopate. Remember Clement? We've already read about him. He was the third in the line. He had seen the blessed apostles. Clement had seen them and was acquainted with them. It might be said that he still heard the echoes of the preaching of the apostles and had their traditions before his eyes. And not only he, for there were many still remaining who had been instructed by the apostles. So he's saying, from Paul to Linus to Anacletus to Clement, he says, these are people that were there. They either saw it or they spoke with the apostles who had seen it. And he said, that's how it was transferred down. The very same people. And he makes a comment about Clement. He had seen the blessed apostles and was acquainted with them. And he still heard the echoes of their preaching. See, here's the problem. Once the witnesses die, then from that point on, A message can get fainter and fainter and fainter unless it is transmitted accurately with full intent of being sure that it gets transmitted in its fullness totally accurately to every single generation. The further that we get from the event of Christ, the harder it is for the world to prove that that happened. That's why you see so many questions coming up in the world. You know what? That's a 2,000-year-old book. What we have learned today is so much more than 2,000 years ago that really it probably isn't applicable. And I see that all the time. Here's the point. Either this is the Word of God or it's not. Period. If it is the Word of God and it has been transmitted accurately, then it is all the Word of God, and it is still as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, whatever. God never changes. No amount of scientific technology or medical evidence can overthrow anything that God has put down, because God knows all and sees all. He's the one that created us. Either this is the Word of God or it's not. There's no halfway point. There can't be. So he says, in the time of Clement, no small dissension having risen among the brethren in Corinth, the church in Rome sent a very strong letter to the Corinthians, exhorting them to peace and renewing their faith. That's that letter I just read from you a little while ago from Clement. So then he lists several more successors to these people. And after the 12th one, he says, in this order, and by the teaching of the apostles handed down in the church, the preaching of the truth has come down to us. So he lists every single person that it was handed down to as the leader of the early church all the way to 150 AD. He says, here's how it went, folks. Go check it out. Here's how it was passed down. Okay, then we continue with something that Irenaeus wrote. He says here, talking about Gnosticism or the knowledge, he's writing against these people, and he says, the true gnosis or knowledge, the true knowledge, is the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient organization of the church throughout the whole world and the manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of bishops, by which succession the bishops have handed down the church, which is found everywhere, and the very complete tradition of the scriptures, which have come down to us by being guarded against falsification, and which are received without addition or deletion, and reading without falsification, and a legitimate and diligent exposition according to the scriptures, without danger and without blasphemy, and the preeminent gift of love, which is more precious than knowledge, more glorious than prophecy, and more honored than all the other charismatic gifts. That is the knowledge you need. And that is the knowledge of Jesus Christ that was given to the apostles and has been passed down to us by tradition and by their letters. And these letters have been transmitted to us without falsifications. Nobody has added to or deleted from these scriptures. They are free from blasphemy. They are intact in 150 AD. He says, and that's what we have in our hands today. Yes, sir. You can, as I was reading this, like I said a while ago, you can see the formation of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church beginning to form. And so by the 300 to 500s, the Roman Catholic Church was fairly well intact. And it started with perfect attention to the needs that it had to do. And the way it came about is just like what I'm reading. They were intent on being sure that the message was passed down to reliable people who could continue to pass that message down. And that's where the office of bishop started, and that's where all of these people started in the Roman Catholic Church, to be sure that this message was transmitted accurately. And that's, so it was started with all good intent. You know, everything was very upright, forthright, and so you can start seeing that formation and how intent they were on doing it right. And then as with any large organization in hierarchy, power, corruption, things begin to creep in. Does that totally do away with the message? Well, no, the message still remained intact somehow. People can take it and skew it to their needs or desires. Anybody can do that. Any church can be guilty of that. So we got to constantly watch each other all the time. But the larger an organization is, the easier it seems like that can occur sometimes. And so, I mean, I can't answer all the details, but it is interesting to see this early formation of what we know today as the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So that's where it started, with good intentions. So it's fascinating. So he says, okay, the true knowledge is the doctrine of the apostles, the scriptures that have been handed down, and we have today without falsification or anything like that. Then he says, he writes about Polycarp, the one who was the apostle John's student. He says, Polycarp, however, was instructed not only by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna by the apostles in Asia. I saw him in my early youth. So here is Irenaeus writing in 150 saying, okay, here's this man named Polycarp. He studied with the apostles. He was appointed the bishop of the church in Smyrna, which we've already seen, so that verifies that. And he said, and I saw him in my early youth. So I'm not a witness, but I know one who was. Okay, one of those things. And again, once the witnesses die off, then it's a matter of, yeah, but I know somebody who did see it. See, we've got to go quite a ways because I wasn't a witness. And neither were my grandparents, nor their grandparents, nor their grandparents, nor their grandparents. So you see what happens over centuries. The further you get from an event, sometimes the message can get weaker and weaker, unless with full intention you pass it on accurately. Okay, so, yes?
In research, you're talking about primary and secondary sources.
Good.
And in primary sources, you're using eyewitness accounts, which are the most accurate and the most correct.
Absolutely. Good. Which leads into the legal part of this next deal. And seriously, exactly what he's talking about is still used in court of law today. I want eyewitnesses first, or at least somebody who knew that eyewitness, something. You got to establish that trail, okay? Now then, here's a man named Tertullian writing in 200 AD, and he is submitting what is known in court as a demurrer, D-E-M-U-R-R-E-R. Anybody legal here can tell me what a demurrer is? In a court of law, a demurrer is an entry by an attorney that says, we don't even need to have a trial because we either don't have the evidence or the evidence that we have is totally wrong. We don't even need to go to trial. They enter a demurrer to totally get away from a trial at all. So what this Tertullian is writing is he's writing against these heretics that are charging the church with teaching wrong about Jesus Christ. And he's saying, well, then I'm submitting a demurrer because he said their evidence is wrong. We don't even need to go to trial. So he says, from this we draw up our demurrer. If the Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles to preach, no others ought to be received except those appointed by Christ. For no one knows the Father except the Son, and him to whom the Son gives a revelation, nor does it seem that the Son has given revelation to any others than the apostles. He said, so it started out by being handed down from God to the Son, Jesus, to the apostles, and that's exactly what we have today. These people don't have anything to take us to court over. So he says, the apostles whom he sent forth to preach what he had revealed to them. But what they preached, that is, what Christ had revealed to them, and here again, I must enter a demurrer, can it be proved in no other way except through the same churches which the apostles founded, preaching in them, in them themselves, viva voce, or living voice. They were preaching in person, as they say, and afterwards by their epistles. He said, so it was passed down by their preaching in person and then by their letters. We have all that. If these things are so, then it follows that all doctrine which agrees with the apostolic churches, those nurseries and original depositories of the faith, must be regarded as truth and is undoubtedly constituting what the churches receive from the apostles and what the apostles receive from Christ and what Christ received from God. And indeed, every doctrine must be prejudged as false if it smells of anything contrary to the truth of the churches and of the apostles of Christ and God. It remains, then, for us to demonstrate whether this doctrine of ours, of which we gave the rule above, accords with the tradition of the apostles, in which case all other doctrines proceed from falsehood. We communicate with the apostolic churches because there is no diversity of doctrine. This is the witness of truth. So, in 200 AD, he says, we have the succession. We have how it was transferred. And there's no deviation from it. It's the outsiders that are falsifying the record. We don't need to go to court. We've got our evidence. They don't. So, we got you up to 200 AD. Still another 100 years. We'll cover that in the next 40 minutes. So, anything else? Yes. Yes.
Well, in that day there was falsified also.
Absolutely.
And this had the staying power to make it last for today.
That's right.
My question is then, is it because of the evidence that was put out, you know, by the Bible, or is it God help through the...
Both. It is by the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit that it has been guarded all the time. Both. But what you're saying is so critical, because what he was saying was, in the early church, he said, these heresies came in immediately. They had to fight this immediately after the event of Christ. Okay? All the way through these early church letters are these arguments by these people that are going, okay, here's what the apostles told us. Here's what these people are saying. Why is this true and theirs is not? These people, I read this stuff and I'm going, we are so spiritually bankrupt compared to some of these people. They were having to establish the apologetics of the Christian faith within a few decades of Christ and come up with the reasons why Christ had to be the Son of God, why Christ had to be born of a virgin, why Christ had to die on the cross, why Christ was resurrected. They were coming up with all of these reasons that make Christianity what it is today, the foundations of our faith, and argue against those people who are trying to introduce something else. What scares me is, can we do that today? What worries me is, the church has gotten weaker and weaker in the foundations of our faith, and we let some of this stuff come in and go, you know, that doesn't sound too bad. I don't think that we need to, I think we can get along with these folks, no problem. That's what bothers me. I read this early stuff and I'm going, man, we're nowhere close to these guys. Man, they were brilliant. So it bothers you. But at the same time, I know that the Holy Spirit and God guards his message. And for those who are sincere in heart, he carries that message through to those who are willing to listen. So anything else? Yes? A lot of them were to specific churches. A lot of them were written to the church as a whole. And still, they would write these letters, and then they would start, you know, copying them and sending them out to all the different churches. So some of them, these were the leaders of the church, and when a heresy would come in, they would write and say, here's why this can't be true. And then all the other churches would read it. And probably you think, you know, maybe they were sending the copy to these bishops that they've established, the elders, and say, okay, folks, we got this heresy coming in Rome. You might want to know about this ahead of time because it's probably going to show up at your church. I mean, it's fascinating to think. Oh, absolutely. All the way through the first, until Constantine, basically, And it was still being persecuted then, but that wasn't until 325 or so. Yeah. So they were writing this to keep the faith alive under persecution. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much that you know all and see all from the beginning of time to the end. God, we know that you have written your word down through the power of your Holy Spirit. Guard it, protect it, and send it forth with the message of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives salvation to all who come to a belief in that. We thank you that your power is there and that your wisdom is there. Help us to guard this message in our hearts and as we speak it to other people, this true message that has been passed down through centuries. Help us to keep it accurate and pure in the love that it was intended. Thank you so much for this class and their intent desire to worship you and all things that they do. In Jesus' name, amen.